Well, page 797 of the Church Bible and Romans chapter 7. And it is famously the passage that is rather a tongue twister, as my poor colleague has just demonstrated to us. Why do you think I wanted you to lead this morning, Charlie? So you'd get to read this out. No, seriously, it's really very simple when we look at it together, but it's one of those passages that people tremble at because of the way that the words work. But I guess if we're going to have any hope of getting this passage at all, then we've got to get together that the great message that Paul has been communicating for the last six and a half chapters of this letter to the Romans is a message of grace. Over and above anything else, if you have missed the fact that it's all about grace, then you've missed the point. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your history is. It doesn't matter whether you're a thoroughly religious person by background or someone that has come fresh to the goodness of God. The reality is that you and I can have a lasting relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus and what he has done to save us on the cross. We do not have to keep this up ourselves. He keeps us close. And the rescue plan of God does not come because of anything in us, either what we're like or what we've done. The rescue plan of God is because of what he is like and therefore because of what he has done. Chapter 1 and verse 17 is the overarching verse that kind of casts not a shadow but a light over everything else that Paul says. Listen, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That is a rightness before God, is revealed, it's shown, it's unveiled. It's a righteousness that comes to us by faith, not by works, not by what we do, but by whom we trust. This righteousness from God is applied to us. By faith from first to last, that is from faith to faith, it says. Just as it is written, this is not news, goes back into the Old Testament, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We all stand, if we stand before God at all, we stand before God by grace. The free gift of his goodness. But that does leave an outstanding question if you're someone that reads the Bible, and even if you've just been going through Romans, there is this kind of nagging question in the back of your mind. The outstanding question about the law of God. You see, on the one hand, as we've seen, as we've been going through this letter, many people had come to assume wrongly that the more they keep the law, the more secure their relationship with God is. All of us have this sense of idolatry within us. We wouldn't call it that. It's a bit embarrassing to call it that. But we do have this sense within us that somehow it's what we have to do. Actually, it's an idolatry that is so subtle we don't recognize it. What happens is that because we don't want to rely on what Christ has done, we start to rely on what we can do. And thus God becomes a kind of God of our own making. We shudder to call him that, but that's exactly what happens. And so we start to please him. It's great for all Christians to have a quiet time, a time where they read God's word and hear what he has to say, and a time when they speak to him in prayer and pray. That kind of relationship building is absolutely key to growing in the Christian life. But you miss it one day, and the devil will whisper in your ear, you're not really a Christian, are you? You're not really a very good Christian. You're not very holy, but you're not very... And at that point, you start to say, no, I've got to have a quiet time because otherwise I... Well, actually, you don't have to have a quiet time to be a Christian. You don't. You're a very foolish Christian if you don't. It's like a dysfunctional family where the kids never, ever talk to their parents. And they never, ever listen to their parents. Like a petulant teenager is how we behave. But the truth is, it's all about what Christ has done, not about what we have done. And you see, on the other hand, there are those who have argued that since we're saved by grace, we might just as well go off and do what we like. And neither of those two alternatives get the balance right. Neither of those two understandings are correct. So in the earlier part of chapter 7 that Charlie read to us this morning, that we dealt with 3 weeks ago, Paul has explained there, actually not really a sermon about, not really a message about marriage. He just happened to grab marriage as an illustration But actually, it's all about the fact that we have died to the law and no longer need to think that we're saved by what we do. Instead, we're alive to Christ and we'll want to do what honours him. But does that mean that the law and all the Old Testament material of God is useless? Actually, absolutely not. Come back again. It's been great to look at sections like chapter 5 and verse 20, for example, just across the page. The law was added, writes Paul, so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ. The law has a purpose. In the first instance, its purpose is to show us how much we need God's grace and to drive us to Jesus. That's where we're going in chapter 7. But it also guides us as to what it means to live, to have a living relationship with God. We see grace as the law accuses us, smothering the fire again and again and again. But listen, does that mean, Paul, it's a valid question, does that mean, Paul, that the law is actually no good? Because that's what you seem to have been saying. Paul, actually, you seem to have been saying that all the way through this letter so far. Chapter 3, verse 20, you told us that it's good for making us conscious of sin. That all it's good for is making us conscious of sin. And that our rebellion and stubborn rejection of God. Chapter 4 and verse 15, you told us that it brings wrath. Chapter 5 and verse 20, you told us that it came and made people lawbreakers. Chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul, you celebrated our release from it. And chapter 7 and verse 5, you told us that law arouses our sinful passions. Paul, it sounds as though you've taken the whole Old Testament and you've said, you know what? What God gave us good is not good. That's what it sounds like. Actually, Paul, it sounds as though you're saying that God has changed his mind. Actually, Paul, it sounds as though you're saying God is inconsistent. Is that what you mean? Well, actually, that's the question that he picks up in verse 7 and following of our passage this morning. And he asks it directly. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Actually, the law exposed our sin. Verse 7. Indeed, he said, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was, if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. About a month ago, I needed to buy a couple of new tyres for the front of my car. Now, it's not that the tyres on the front of my car didn't work. They were working fine. They held air, as I wanted them to do. They cushioned the ride just nicely. As far as I knew, they were not in danger of exploding or anything like that. They worked absolutely fine. And it's not that there was no tread left on them either, because most of the tyre, looked to my untrained eye as fine. But if you looked into the tyre, I've got to say, I could happily have lived with the nice smooth patch that was developing on the outer edge of one of the tyres. I could, it was fine. It actually looked quite pretty when it rained. It was reflective and so on. But as I looked into the tyre, there were markers, depth indicators on my tyres, which are 1.6 millimetres high. And as it happens, the tyres were worn just about to that level. See, without the indicators, I could, I guess, have just carried on until they started leaking, or until I had an accident, or until my MOT test, at which point I'd have been in big trouble. I could have done that. I could, I suppose, without those indicators, just have carried on until finally the whole thing was lovely and smooth and round. Would have been very interesting to try to stop in the rain, but hey. But actually, the indicators meant that I needed to check. And indeed, I found that they needed changing. There was this little bit of law that, when applied to what otherwise seemed fine, alerted to me to the fact that there was a problem. Can you see? Sin is that thing that that lies influencing, quietly working at us to rebel against God. Apparently just slowly going on in our hearts and our lives. And it's always subtle. It just sits there and we're not alerted to the fact that it's necessarily even sin. It just feels like us being ourselves. It's a comfortable clothes. And we don't call it rebellion until the light of God's law is shone upon us and shows up just how bad we are. Sin, says Paul here in verse 8, seizes the opportunity. Sin is like the weed that thrives on light, like a mole that doesn't grow until you give it air, and then it gets out of control. You know those cartons of apple juice or orange juice, the long life ones that you buy in the supermarket? They will sit in your cupboard for months. We've just got some recently, and it says sell by, I don't know, December 2013 or something ridiculous. They'll go on for years, apparently, until you get them out of the cupboard. They don't even need to live in the fridge. And you cut them open, and the air goes in. And what happens? You know what happens then? Use within 3 days of opening. How come this thing, when sealed, can last for 2 years, but I open it, and it's going to go downhill in 3 days? I've seen one of those. I'm not going to say where. It wasn't in our house or anybody's here. I've seen one of those where the person didn't throw it away after 3 days. And inside was bright green. More disturbing, it was green as they poured out the orange juice. But that's a whole nother discussion. Says Paul, you see, the reaction of coveting to God's commandment, which said not to. The reaction of coveting inside him was suddenly to grab the limelight and want to do more. You know what that's like, don't you? Apart from law, sin is dead. You'd expect the law to bring life in itself. But that wasn't why it was given. Actually, you must understand that it does the very opposite. It's true for everyone. But to make the point, Paul paints what one commentator describes as a kind of cartoon illustration of himself. The law exposed our sin, but actually the law showed we were dead. Look at verse 9 and this cartoon illustration that he paints. He says, "Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment, that is the law, came, sin, well, it sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity," see, there's the seizing again, it's seizing in verse 8 and seizing in verse 11, "seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, it deceived me and through the commandment put me to death." Look at the picture he's painting. Here is every man. I hesitate to put a surname on him. I used Jones last week and Mike got offended, so I won't do that. Were you offended, Mike? Yes, terribly. Here is Mr. Everyman. There we are. Here is Mr. Everyman wandering through life. And of course he's dead in sin. But he doesn't know that he's dead in sin. He's just wandering through life. And he really feels alive. "And then the law came," said Paul, "onto Mr. Everyman, me, and to everybody else. And his sense of rebellion had something to cling to, something to describe itself by, something to grow in, to work on. Just as he said in verse 8, that sense of rebellion, it seized the opportunity, and it suddenly became obvious to everyone that every man was dead. Dead to spiritual things, dead to God. Somehow, the overwhelming description that this person does not know grace is there. So where does it leave the law of God? Verse 12 says it is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Well, so the obvious question is, did that which is good then become death to me? Is it the law that killed me? Mr. Everyman, by no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, through the law, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, my rebellious heart took what God had commanded and showed my heart's true colors as utterly rotten Imagine the conversation. You're a nice guy, aren't you? Yes, I'm a nice guy. Well, then you'll want to honour God by not stealing or lying or coveting or... Why should I do what God says when I have a mind of my own? Why should I take any notice of God who says don't covet or steal or lie when I'm the one that's in charge of me? Do you see? Suddenly the law has pinned me down and named, got me to name myself for what I am. That's what the law does to everyone. Yes, but you're a Christian, Paul. That may be your past history and what happened to you, but now you're a Christian, Paul. It's all very well telling us what happened in the past, but what about your experience now? How is the law relevant to you now? What is your experience of this terrible thing called sin now? Well, that's what he covers in verses 14 through to 25. Can I tell you, as we jump into this, the tongue twist a bit, that this section is one of the most difficult sections of the letter to the Romans to understand. Even the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones struggled here. And actually, you have to be very alert to what is going on to grasp what is what it means. I think the key to understanding it is a change of tense from the past tense that he's been dealing with in verse 7. What did happen to me once upon a time when I was every man before I became a Christian? And there's a change of tense in verse 14 to what my experience is now. Do you see? He says, what I did, what I was, how I did. But now in verse 14, he starts talking about current experience. And actually, what the law does is not just expose my sin and showed me that I was dead. What the law does is to drive me back to Jesus. Listen, says Paul, verse 14. This law. We know that the law is spiritual. But actually, I'm unspiritual. I'm sold as a slave to sin. This law from God, it appeals to my spirit. It works on my spirit. It gets to the real me. It gets to my soul, which Jesus has changed. It gets to my heart, which longs for God. But the reality of my experience is not all of me is spiritual at this point. Actually, saved by Jesus as I am, I have one foot in eternity, yes, but I also have a foot, as it were, in the flesh. I'm a physical human being, a fallen human being. And whilst my spirit, as it were, is certain, guaranteed for heaven because of all that Christ has done, I live with my present experience now in a broken world, in a broken me. I struggle with sin all the time. Jesus has saved me, and yes, I belong to him, and I'm free from slavery to sin. I can help it. But actually, although the war has been won, there are still areas of my life, my flesh, which are fighting. It's a bit like that candle I was showing earlier on to the kids that doesn't go out. Or a better illustration would be a forest fire. You know what happens in a forest fire? Where a whole bank of forest and scrubland goes on fire. And the firemen will go and they'll squirt with their hoses and they'll pat down and they move from this patch and it looks as though this bit is out and they move on over here. And no sooner have they got the flames down over here than this has sprung back up again. And they rush back and they put this out and then that bit's going again. And then they go to another bit. You see what I mean? It's like a forest fire. Eventually, the thing is brought under control and all the flames will be out. But actually, that's not going to happen till we get to heaven. In the meantime, we feel as though there are bits of our lives that I've managed to master that bit, that sin, that thing that rebels in me against God. I've concentrated, I've prayed about it, I've worked on it. It's gone. Thank you, Lord. I don't have to worry about that anymore. And you move on to something else, and then you find that that bit comes and aggravates again. It's like that. It's very frustrating work. Look how Paul expresses it, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, present tense, I do not do, but what I hate, well, that's what I do. You see, the very fact I don't want to sin confirms that deep inside I agree that the law is a good thing, verse 16. But this sin, this rebellion, this part of me, it fights and it struggles and it battles and it frustrates. And there are times when it just feels like it's wearing me down. Verse 17, as it is, it is no longer I myself, the real me, the Paul who wants to know God and love him and honour him and share him. It's not I myself who do it. It's the sin living in me. And the reality is I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but somehow I just can't always carry it out. For what I want to do is not the good. I've just done it myself. For what I do, verse 19, is not the good I want to do. No. The evil I do not want to do, that's what I keep on doing. How do you work that out? What's going on? Verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's the sin living in me that does it. It's like a creeping vine, like a mold, like a bacteria. This stain of sin, this rebellion in my heart, this thing I've adopted, inherited from Adam, I just can't seem to get away from it, to shake it off. So I find this law at work, verse 21. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Because in my inner being, the real me, the Paul that Christ has saved, the bit of me that longs for God, well, I delight in God's law. I read, do not covet. And I know that coveting is something I should not do. I work hard at not coveting. And then I see something I want. And just as my heart is longing for God, so there's another part of me that says, God, I'd like one of those. Why has he got one and I haven't? Do you see? Verse 23, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of law of sin at work within my members. The danger with this section is that we get completely lost in the detail. But can you get the point that Paul is trying to express? He's sharing what it feels like to be a Christian. His current experience of how the law butts up against his normal day-to-day life. It used to be, he says, my whole being was in rebellion against God, dead to God, ignoring God, sold as a slave to sin, and with no freedom in view. But now that Jesus has saved me, now that I've become a Christian, now that my spirit is alive, now that I've been born again or born from above, now that I recognize that God is good, that I can relate to him, now that I have been changed, I want to go God's way, but I struggle with sin. As verse 22 and 23 puts it, there are two laws at work within me. On the one hand, there is God's law, which pleases him, and that's written in my heart. Remember, the new covenant means that he has taken our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. He's taken his law and written it on our hearts. It's in our minds. But there's the other law, the law of sin. Tempting, urging, aggravating, killing. And if I've made it sound awful, well, it is awful. But can I say, if you're a Christian, then you'll know exactly what I'm talking about from your experience, won't you? Isn't that your experience, just like it's mine? That all our motives are mixed all the time? That our actions are not pure all the time? That we know what we want to do and somehow we could kick ourselves. Because not only does it not work out, but we find that we've managed to not just make a mess of it, but to do the wrong thing, the evil thing sometimes as well. Some of the time you find that your heart just sings the praise of God and you find it easy to live and be like Jesus. And then something happens and someone says something, or there's a particular pressure, or there's a particular temptation, or a particular disappointment, or whatever it is. And all of a sudden you're giving into sin and you just can't stop. And then you realize what you've done and you stop and you say, sorry, Lord, I've done it again. You see, the non-Christian doesn't do that. Never says, sorry, Lord, I've done it again. Why should he or she? No. Now, the Christian knows what it is to repent and believe and to trust. And you're so ashamed and you repent. And I've said it happens all the time, doesn't it? I've got some examples written down here, but you can fill in your own example. You know exactly what I mean. You're under pressure and you've got a lot to do. And someone asks you a question and suddenly impatience gets the better of your tongue. Don't you know that? And you know it's the wrong thing to do as soon as it's come out of your mouth. Or you're tired and you can't be bothered to be gracious to someone. Or you're flicking through the TV channels late at night and you know that's the wrong thing to do, but you're tired and it's just one of those things. And something impure or naked or something catches your eye and the temptation to stop the flicking is so strong and you know it's wrong. And it's just a few pounds on the tax return. They're not really going to check. They never bother to investigate, do they? And it's not really gossip, this thing I'm going to pass on to somebody else. And actually, it makes me feel big and them look small. And fill in your own blank. There are dozens of them for all of us, aren't there? We all know what this feels like. How does a Christian respond when the law of God butts up against the sin of our nature? What recourse is left? Well, actually, that's the glory of this passage. And the glory of the gospel. And the glory of watching Paul share his experience. Verse 24. He cries out. Having described what it feels like to have this raging battle going on all the time. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who's the rescuer? Jesus. Thanks be to God, verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can I look God in the eye when actually having been saved by grace and understood the gospel, I struggle constantly with sin and I let him down every day? How can I look God in the eye? Actually, Jesus does it for me. I flee back to the cross. And I say, thank you, Lord, that Jesus has died for me. That is the normal experience of the Christian life. That is why I said already chapter 1 and verse 17 is the light that shines over the rest of this letter to the Romans, actually. People will say that the cross is where you start in the Christian life. Where you come to and you say, Christ has died for me, I repent and believe, and I move on to maturity. Yes, it is where you start, but the reality of my experience, and I'm sure yours, and certainly Paul's, is you come back to it every day. And if you don't, you haven't understood it. So the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, just turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And verse 8. Page 864, the Church Bible. The Apostle John has been talking about the reality of knowing Jesus in the flesh, which he did. And the reality of walking with him and living with him and knowing his forgiveness and following his way. Verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, let me pick it up in verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. What do you mean by sin, John? Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves,
and the truth is not in us. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, and John knows very well, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that they all will, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's not that sin is trivial, and it's not that Christ is useful. It's that sin is serious, that Christ is able. The reality of the Christian experience then is summed up in this last line of Romans chapter 7, back on page 797. Paul sums up the whole thing with this simple one-liner in at the end of verse 25. So then he says, I myself in my mind am a willing slave to God's law. I delight in it. I love him. I know that his law means living his way, following him, loving him, being guided by him, living with his priorities and his desires, and having him as Lord. I know that's what that means in my mind. But in the same sinful nature, in my body, in my flesh, in my experience, I find myself to be a slave to the law of sin. How does that work out? What's the hope from here? Where do we go from here in knowing him and relating to him and growing in him? Well, Charlie's going to pick up chapter 8 next week, but let me just read the first line. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having reflected on that normal day-to-day experience, isn't that just a wonderful news? No condemnation. If you trust in Christ as your Savior, there is no condemnation. And your struggle and mine is just what Paul lived with. Not to trivialize it, but to be encouraged that we live by and stand by grace.